Now, I know that you had a presentation already on that important text of Father Hardin on the Holy Eucharist. I would like today to just touch on some of the fundamentals with regard to faith in the Holy Eucharist. The decades of failed catechesis and the seemingly endless liturgical abuses following the Second Vatican Council have left many faithful with a poor and even erroneous understanding of what rightly is called the source and summit of the Christian life, the Holy Eucharist. In fact, if one does not understand the Holy Eucharist, one does not understand what it is to be Catholic. The Holy Eucharist is absolutely the substance of our faith. In the Holy Eucharist is found the most perfect expression of the divine right, what we call the jus divinum, that is our right relationship with God as He has established it for all time. In the words of St. Thomas Aquinas, which are quoted in the Decree on the Life and Ministry of Priests of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, in the Holy Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself, our Pasch, the Paschal Lamb, and the living bread which gives life to men through His flesh, that flesh which is given life and gives life through the Holy Spirit. In another passage, St. Thomas Aquinas declares regarding the Holy Eucharist, "But by this sacrament, grace receives increase, and the spiritual life is perfected, so that man may stand perfect in himself by union with God." In fact, from the moment of our baptism, those of us who are baptized as infants, who are baptized before we reach the age of reason, our whole spiritual life is tending toward that fullness of the spiritual life, which is receiving Holy Communion. And that's why it's so important to take children to Mass, even when they're a bit restless. It presents a challenge for us. We need to bring the little children to Mass so that they have a living sense of the fulfillment of their baptism in that full entrance into the communion of the Church, receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ in Holy Communion. For that reason, speaking about this failed catechesis and the liturgical abuses, I remember so well. I was ordained in 1975 and I was assigned to a parish, and I was in charge of the First Communion program, and of course there was a Catholic school, and there was a sister who was had the care of the second grade, and I remember I was to interview each child. The parish priest asked me to make sure before the receival of communion that they knew, they recognized the body of Christ in the sacred host. And I'll never forget it, but every child I asked, not one child I asked, what is the sacred host? Not one said it was the body of Christ. They said it was special bread, different. And I said, well, why is it special? Hoping that they would say, well, it's the body of Christ, but not one. And this was, I'm afraid, a general situation. I remember when I was teaching and insisting that the children learn the word consubstantiation, the sister said to me, she said, you can't teach these children these terms, they're not capable. I said, well, they tell me that they're studying photosynthesis and they're all working on various projects. If they can understand those things, They can learn the word transubstantiation. Of course, none of us understands fully the whole meaning of this term because it's a mystery, but we, and that's why it is a special term and it's sacrosanct. We don't use other terminology. It's transubstantiation describes what happens. And but in any case, I simply became aware early on of this great difficulty. The other problem that was connected with it was that many of the children were not going to Sunday Mass. Well, their parents weren't, and so they weren't. The parish priest insisted that I had to ask them every Monday when I went into school how many had been to Mass, and I didn't like to ask because it was so disheartening, but it would never be more than half. On a good day, half of them had gone to Sunday Mass. Well, if they don't, without faith in the Eucharist, Sunday Mass becomes something that can one can easily dismiss. Now, let's begin then. First of all, the Holy Eucharist is a sacrament, that is, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace to one of the seven sacraments. And it is, among the sacraments, also a sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice of Calvary made present through sacramental grace. So the sacrament in the Holy Eucharist makes possible the presence of the sacrifice on Calvary. And I'll explain in a minute in a different way. Calvary itself is not being reenacted every time Holy Mass is offered, but the sacrifice which Christ made on Calvary is made present for us in virtue of the sacrament, even as our Lord did at the Last Supper. He hadn't yet obviously given his life on Calvary, but he anticipated that sacrifice by virtue of the sacrament at the Last Supper. In the Holy Eucharist, under the appearances of bread and wine, our Lord Jesus Christ is contained. That's what St. Thomas means by saying the Eucharist contains the whole good of our life in the Church. He is not only, our Lord Jesus Christ is not only contained, but he is offered. He is the victim of the sacrifice, and he is received. He is the fruit of the sacrifice. His body, blood, soul, and divinity is received in Holy Communion. So our Lord Jesus Christ is contained, offered, and received. The whole Christ is really, truly, and substantially present in the Holy Eucharist. And these adverbs, really, truly, and substantially, are meant to distinguish the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist from the other kinds of his presence in the other sacraments, of course, and in the sacramentals, and in the Holy Scriptures, and also in those whom we meet, with whom we have commerce, who are in the state of grace. We encounter Christ in all of these ways, but in the Eucharist, we encounter him really, truly, and substantially. In other words, we receive the very body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. This has to be underlined in our catechesis. This is the great help offered by Father Hardin in this little book. That is the distinctive presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And in our own time, especially Pope Paul VI, blessed Pope Paul VI, but also Pope St. John Paul II were at pains to teach this again, because people were describing the presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist as if it were just like the other kinds of his presence. We don't disdain those, not at all. the encounter of Christ with Christ in a holy person is the most significant encounter and can be a wonderful source of grace for us, transformation of our lives through the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Of course, meeting Christ in the sacrament of penance for the forgiveness of our sins and the other sacraments. But the Eucharist is completely above and beyond all of these other presences. Namely, it is the substance of the risen body of Christ offered to us as food for our spiritual journey. And so that has to be very, very carefully understood and presented. And there's one thing in our catechesis that one term that the students should know well is transubstantiation. In other words, the very substance, and I'm going to talk about that now, of the bread and wine is changed. That is, the reality is no longer bread and wine, but is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And this we call the real presence. That's why, there were so many signs of reverence for the Holy Eucharist. St. Augustine says, how could we approach the reality of the sacrament without first falling down in adoration if we were to meet our Lord in His physical presence? First thing we would do is fall down in adoration, and so too that no less He's truly present, really present in the host, we fall down in adoration. Now, when I was a child, the reverence shown with regard to the Holy Mass was something that left a deep impression. For instance, we were never permitted to touch the chalice or the paten, because the paten had held the body of Christ and the chalice had contained His precious blood. Now, I remember one time when I was serving Mass, we used to have a 5 o'clock Mass in the morning for farmers, and sometimes I suppose I wasn't as wide awake as I should have been. And I remember one time I was, for the ablutions, I was pouring the water and I bumped the chalice with the cruet, and the priest afterwards said to me, this really, you need to be attentive. This is a sign of disrespect for the vessel which contains the blood of Christ. But in other things too, we never went near the tabernacle. And today there's such a kind of a familiarity surrounding the Holy Eucharist that I think has very badly eroded faith in the sacrament. And I'm very grateful for all of those ways in which we were taught to reverence Blessed Sacrament. How did this sacrament come to us? Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper on the night before He died. In fact, He had promised the gift of His true body and blood in the discourse on the bread of life in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verses 48 to 59. This very powerful discourse that He gave, so powerful that a great number of His apostles and a great number of His disciples left Him. It was too hard for them to accept that He could give them His body as food. And remember the famous line He said to the apostles, "Will you too leave me?" And St. Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And so, but in any case, then having made that promise a year or so before His passion and death, Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist by the words of institution during the last Passover meal that He would eat with His disciples. And these words of institution have a meaning that is not able to be explained otherwise than the transformation of the entire substance of the bread and wine into His true body, blood, soul, and divinity. and in the early commentaries, the fathers of the church and so forth, these words are understood in this way, and that is the living faith that's transmitted to us in the church is the belief in the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. As you know, this was lost in the Protestant Revolution, and now, for instance, in classical Lutheran doctrine, the bread that's used during their worship service somehow symbolizes Christ and their communion in Christ. But after the worship service, the bread is either thrown away or because they don't believe that it's the true body and blood and soul of the Christ. Whereas we, the Blessed Sacrament is reposed in the tabernacle, and we're very careful even about any particle of the host which should not be consumed or respected as the real presence of our Lord. In the oldest account of the institution of the Holy Eucharist, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, this is true of all of the accounts, but I just choose it as the oldest, Christ's words are unmistakable in their meaning. "This is my body, which will be given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." After Christ pronounced the words of institution, all that remained of the bread and wine is their appearances. Color, taste, weight, shape, or whatever else might appear to our senses, that remained of the bread and wine. But the substance of the bread and wine did not remain. Our bodily eyes see bread and wine, but the eyes of faith see the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The proper term for the change of the substance of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is transubstantiation. And this is a consecrated term. There is no other term that we have found in the whole history of doctrine that expresses as well as this term what happens at the consecration, what happened first when our Lord said the words of institution, what happens each time his priest says those words of institution. It means that transubstantiation means that Jesus Christ is whole and entire, both under the appearances of bread and under the appearances of the wine. Because Christ cannot die again, his blood must remain always united to his body and his soul to both. And so we understand that the host contains the entire Christ, so does the precious blood contain the entire Christ. These are no longer separated. Because Christ cannot die again, his blood must remain always united, always to his body, and his soul to both. And so remember, we say we receive the body and blood, soul and divinity. Of course, his soul is united to both his body and blood, which is received in either of the species, and the divinity of Christ, moreover, always remains united to his body and blood and soul, because he is God incarnate. He is God made man. This is the sense that we mean by saying that we receive in the Holy Eucharist the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that making sense to everyone? You'll find also these things are explained beautifully. I'm following more of this Baltimore Catechism. There also, I commend you the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Obviously, these same notions are found here, that I'm wanting to get at these fundamentals. I'm one of Jesus of Baltimore Catechism. You'll find from in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, beginning with number 1322, and then going. It's a very important. Going to number, to number 1405. Then there's the brief, the summary after that. But those are the numbers on the Holy Eucharist. Now the next point. Who offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass? It's Christ Himself who offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass in virtue of the sacrament of the holy priesthood, so that the priest offers the holy Mass in the person of Christ. Christ offers it because the priest is acting in his person in virtue of the sacrament of holy orders. The priest does this, is able to do this, because he has been conformed through the ordination of the holy priesthood to the person of Christ, head and shepherd of the flock, at every time and in every place. At the Last Supper, in fact, Christ not only instituted the Holy Eucharist, but also the holy priesthood, in order that the Lord's Supper, in order that the Eucharistic sacrifice could be made new at every time and in every place. Christ gave his priests the power to change bread and wine into his body and blood when he made the apostles priests at the Last Supper by saying to them, "Do this in remembrance of me." And one thing that we should stress very much in our catechesis is the inseparability of the sacraments of the Holy Eucharist and the priesthood. Without the Holy Priesthood, there is no Holy Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the sacrifice of Christ, and it has to be offered by Christ, who, in the great generosity and economy of his grace, makes priests, gives priests the grace to offer the sacrifice in his person. Priests exercise their power to change bread and wine into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ by repeating at the consecration of the Mass the words of institution, "This is my body, this is my blood." Most important moment in the Mass, the moment which defines the Mass, the moment without which there is no Mass, is the consecration of the bread and the wine. And this should be very clear. There was an idea going around, I remember when I was a young priest, I even heard it from a priest who was brought in to give a catechesis to the extraordinary ministry of the Holy Eucharist, that the body and blood of Christ didn't become present until the whole Eucharistic prayer was ended. This was an idea that was going around, but that's false. Once those words are pronounced, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood," Christ himself, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, is now present on the altar. Christ in the Holy Mass, which is the sacrifice of the new covenant, of the new law, Christ brings to perfection all of the sacrifices, of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, by offering himself. Christ is both priest and victim in the Holy Mass. Through the ministry of the priest, he offers himself, his entire being, in an unbloody manner under the appearances of bread and wine, just as he offered himself totally in a bloody manner on Calvary. that he wanted the fruit of that sacrifice on Calvary to be always present for his faithful, and then for instantly this most wonderful sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, so that the fruit of that sacrifice made in a bloody manner on Calvary would now always be available to the faithful through the unbloody sacrifice of the Holy Mass. The Holy Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. Why is it so? Because the victim is the same and the priest is the same, Jesus Christ. He offers his whole being once and for all on Calvary, and then makes that offering present through the mystery of faith, through the mystery of the Holy Priesthood, at every time and in every place. A sacrifice, by definition, is the offering of a victim by a priest to God alone, and the offering is as complete as the Holocaust. The victim is destroyed in some way in order to be totally for God, to acknowledge that God is alone is the creator and Lord of all things. And this is exactly what happens in the sacrifice of the Mass. I might say here too that the priest is not only a priest in the sense that he offers the sacrifice in the person of Christ, so that Christ truly offers it. The priest is also the victim. In the sense that if he is perfectly united with Christ in the offering of the sacrifice, then he must also recognize, as he says, the words of institution over the bread and wine, that his whole being is being offered at the same time with that of Christ. This is very important for the spirituality of priests, and the Venerable, I hope soon to be blessed, Fulton J. Sheen wrote very wonderfully on this subject, especially in a book called The Priest Is Not His Own, which I think has recently been republished in English, but also is coming out now in other languages. I would commend that book very much to all the priests, but also to all of us, to understand more deeply the priestly vocation. This is something that has happened in these recent decades, is this tendency to see the priesthood as a function, to see the priest as a kind of a manager, a kind of functionary in the Christian community. But this is not the case. The priest is ordained to act in the person of Christ in the community, most especially through the Holy Eucharist, through offering of the Holy Mass, but also through his teaching and through his governance of the community. And this is not something that can be done and then not done as a functionary who does a job for a while and then doesn't. It's not something that's done from 9 to 5. It is a whole life. It is the gift of a whole life for the community, and this we must keep in mind. Christ gives us his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist for three ends. One of them I've already underlined. First of all, he gives himself to be offered as a sacrifice, renewing for all time the sacrifice of the cross. That offering of himself on Calvary It's for all time, and it's made always new in every offering of the Holy Mass. That's the first end of the Eucharist. Secondly, to be received by the faithful in Holy Communion. Christ makes himself present, his body, blood, and soul, and that he could be our heavenly bread to be consumed by us for our growth and increase in divine charity, his own life, nourishing the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. We can't always receive Holy Communion. Sometimes we're not properly disposed, we're not in the state of grace. Sometimes we have not observed the proper Eucharistic fast. Many different reasons why we may not receive Holy Communion. In those circumstances, recognizing that Christ has made himself present not only to make new his sacrifice, but so that we might receive the fruit of his sacrifice in Holy Communion, we express, if we're not in the state of grace, we beg our Lord to help us to return to the state of grace so that we will be able to receive Holy Communion. If we're in the state of grace but we simply can't receive for one reason or another, then we make a spiritual communion. Spiritual communion requires that we be disposed to receive Holy Communion for whatever reason we're not able to. And then the third reason, the third end of the Eucharistic sacrifice is that our Lord can remain with us in the tabernacle as the proof of his love for us and to be worshipped by us, so that he can be for us in any moment of emergency when someone is dying, for instance, for the viaticum, the food for the journey. And so that is the third end. Our Lord remains present on the altar in the tabernacle as the unfailing sign of his love for us, and at the same time to be worshipped by us. And that's why we should make frequent visits to the Most Blessed Sacrament, and of course whenever we enter the church to genuflect before the tabernacle and to pray in the most powerful way in the presence of our Lord. It's very true. I experienced this once in the chapel of a convent. There was this other strange idea that went around that our Lord couldn't be reserved in more than one place in any building in the Blessed Sacrament, and since in this convent our Lord is reserved in another tabernacle, and they took him out of the tabernacle. The main church was the most beautiful church. But never forget the first time I visited that church after our Lord had been removed. Something cold. It was cold. It wasn't the same. It just really wasn't the same. Because churches are, they should be as beautiful as possible. But for what reason? Because our Lord is dwelling. It's the house of God. Our Lord is dwelling there. When we take our Lord away, that changes the whole thing. Then it becomes like an art museum or I don't know what. But then, finally, and these are just a few of the points that I want to treat, and I certainly will be happy to take up other points when we have the questions and answers. And then tomorrow I'm going to speak to you about the decorum, about how we ought to present ourselves, or prepare ourselves and present ourselves for the celebration of the Holy Eucharist, which should be an important part of our catechesis of children and adults. But what is the particular sacramental grace conferred by the Holy Eucharist? I think this would have been treated somewhat this morning by Father Altman in his presentation. But the Holy Eucharist is a nourishing and unifying grace which helps us to be more closely united to God and one another by supernatural charity. The gift of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ is a gift of supernatural charity, which clearly nourishes grace within us and makes us more coherent with God's grace within us. That is the great gift of the Eucharist. It is a sacrament of the living, in as much as it gives more grace to souls already spiritually alive through sanctifying grace. If we're not alive in sanctifying grace, then we cannot approach to receive Holy Communion. And if we do approach to receive Holy Communion, we commit a mortal sin of sacrilege. The most grievous sin, St. Paul says in the letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, he who approaches to receive our Lord unworthily eats his own condemnation. And so people ask, well, does a person who is in the state of grace receive the body? Yes. And that's the great crime, is to receive the body of Christ when we're not disposed to receive the body of Christ. This is for us is an act of supreme disrespect for our Lord and for the great mystery of our faith. Now, I think I will just conclude with that. There's so much that could be said, but I think that for that we will conclude. Now, I want to ask Teresa, is this one I should give to each catechist, this special gift? Where's Teresa? Did she? She went that way, okay. Well, I think this is the time when I greet each one of you. So I would like to do that. But we'll close with a prayer, and then we can, I'm sure Teresa will come back. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Go ahead, continue. I just want to make a couple of comments out to George, behave now. He's blessed because he can't hear me. Anyway, you'll receive two sheets. One is blue and one is yellow. The one is an addition to the Revised Basic Course Manual taken from writings of Father Hardin. And it is a very careful, and I didn't go into it this morning because I knew this afternoon because I knew you would have heard this already from Father Altman, but why it's both the consecration and the bread of the bread and the wine. Why do we have the double consecration? And that is to signify the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ. And this is explained in this blue sheet. So please take that along and add it to your basic catechism course. Then people have been asking me about this, the meaning of the word, the fullness of power. And this, I've added this explanation taken from the tradition of the church, and I see already that I made a typing mistake in the second paragraph, third line, or supplies for defect in the existing law, not the exiting law. But anyway, this just explains the meaning of the fullness of power of the Roman Pontiff, because some people have mistakenly thought that it means that the Pope can do whatever he wants, and that's simply contrary both to reason and to our faith itself. and you find here a little explanation, and then if there's anything about it that, and I'm going to work on this some more. I had written a long text, some 18 pages on the subject. I tried to condense it, but I'll go over this some more too in time. But this is, for our beginning, is sufficient to help you to understand that notion. Okay, now, Teresa, we have these gifts, right? All right. Well,